We are continuing our study of what we call the River Oaks Way, and we're to this point in our series where we are looking at how we get this message, the gospel that we explained for the first 6 weeks of the service, of the semester. How do we get this message of God's grace to us into our communities, into our families, into our lives, and how does it bring the life and the health and the hope that the Bible promises that it will? And we said, you know, the first week we said we get it through the Bible, and last week we talked about getting that message through worship, and this week we're looking at getting the message through relationships. And in our literature, you'll see us use words like community or fellowship. But what I really want to stress, what we want for you at River Oaks Presbyterian Church, is that you will have good friends, that you'll make friendships. And we believe that it's through those friendships that the gospel gets into our hearts and enables us to be freed from our self-deception, see ourselves, and enables us to love others and to receive Christ's love better. And I choose that word carefully, friendships, because friendship is something that's in a bad place in our culture and in our lives right now. I have never been someone to stress friendships. I'm a mover. My dad is a mover. He's a long-range truck driver, which means very rarely, maybe at the most 10 times a year, will he wake up in the same city 2 days in a row. And he's got thousands of acquaintances. If you asked him, he would say he has a lot of friends. But there's nobody that knows him. And I'm like that. I don't feel a need for friends. I feel a need for success. I feel a need for progress and other things. But I don't feel a need for friends. And this was really driven home to me a couple of years ago. While I was preaching, it's a very weird thing when the preacher begins to hear himself. I was at a conference speaking to some RUF college students. And I was doing the same sermons I'd done here. I was preaching through the Proverbs for them, and I was doing a sermon on what Proverbs says about friendship. And in there, I was talking about the importance of friendship and the effort that you have to make to maintain and forge friendships. And I was talking about how it requires time to do that and requires deliberate energy to do that. And in the middle of my sermon, I was almost unable to finish it. I was just overwhelmed with how much I had not done that. How over that past year I had looked at friendships and realized I wasn't as close to certain people as I had been in the past, and I was okay with that. And in my mind, okay, that's fine. I'll just go find other people. No problem. And I was convicted that it was from the Holy Spirit, and I came home, this is just how I function. I wrote down on my to-do list, make friends. Spend time with people, you know. And I really started working on that and asking the Lord to bless that, and He did. And as I was, over the next couple of years, I began to be overwhelmed with the fact that for the first time in my life, I felt like I had good friends. And then 2 years ago, it was really driven home to me because I got a text message from a pastor that I have long admired and really looked up to. And he asked me if I would consider, he's retiring, and he asked me if I would consider taking his church. And I was overwhelmingly flattered, and this was the dream job. And in reality, I will never get asked to do a better job than this. And I was shocked because I said no quickly. I was surprised by how quickly I said no. And I was shocked by how confidently I said no, like, no, I'm not interested in moving. And most of all, I was shocked for the reason, because y'all are a great church, but we can do better. But I just thought to myself, I cannot have better friends than I have right now, and I just don't want to go to the work of making them. It's hard. It's hard to find people who actually know you and still like you. And I just don't want to take that risk. And so it became very important to me, and it's always been very important to our church. And I think you need to examine yourself and ask yourself how important friendship has been to you. For my generation, the generation Xers, friendship is not important. We are succeeders. We care about success. We care about status. And to be honest, we never turn down a promotion. And if it means making new friends, that's just no big deal. We move and shake, and we know that we're going to leave home to go to college. We know we're going to leave college to go to work. We know we're going to take this job and that job, and we're going to move up the ladder. And whoever seems to be around us and makes us feel better and makes us more able to succeed, those are our friends. And we have not valued friendship. The generation behind me, you young people, the millennials, as you like to be called, have completely replaced friendship with social networks, with internet networks. And they're even called online communities, which I personally believe is an oxymoron. And we've replaced physical, like relational intimacy with pornography. We've replaced friendship with Facebook. We've replaced affirmation and encouragement with, you know, with likes. And it doesn't fulfill us, and it's very isolated. And the statisticians who study these kind of things, sociologists, tell us that the number of friends per person in America is lower than it's ever been. The average number of friends for an American is less than one. It's 0.9. When it comes to the number of people that you could actually call in times of need and you are confident that they would listen to you, it's lower than it's ever been. And you can tell how bad off friendship is in our culture by the number of times you hear this phrase. You'll hear people say, so-and-so is my best friend. We only see each other like every 6 months, but we can always just pick right up where we left off. And when I say, I say this with true compassion in my heart. If that is true for you, I am sorry for you. If your best friend is somebody you only see every 6 months, I am very sorry for you. You are missing an important part of your life. Because God is relational. And He has created us to be relational. And He has created us to be in community. And He has redeemed us to be in community. And you will never be a whole person in the fullness of what God is creating you to be until you are developing meaningful friendships. And I want you to see that from God's Word. So please stand as we read today from Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first four verses, which is your call to worship in your bulletin. And then I'm going to skip down to the text that's in your bulletin under the sermon. So please hear the Word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I realize I read too far, but it's just so good, isn't it? You may be seated. What I want you to see this morning is that righteousness is relational. In our church, in the church in America, we've stressed so much all the don'ts of Christianity. A Christian is someone who is not greedy, does not drink, does not smoke, is not sexually immoral. We've stressed the nots of Christianity, and we've not stressed the do's. And if you look throughout the Bible, and especially in this text, the do's are clear. They're all about love. They're all about relationships. Put on compassion. I love that sentence. It tells you two things. First of all, it does not come naturally. You know, and some of us, we're so tied to this idea of authenticity that we feel like, well, if I don't really feel it, I shouldn't act it. I just don't want to be fake. Okay, be fake. Put on compassion because it's the right thing to do. Don't just go with how you feel. Oh, we had a great, just wonderful example of that. This morning in the first service, someone came up to pray with me, and she was talking about forgiving someone who's hurt her badly and wanting what's best for that person, even though she still hurts, and even though it's hard, and even though she really doesn't want a relationship, she wants what's best for them. That's putting on compassion. It doesn't come naturally, but I want him to be happy. It's relational. It doesn't come naturally. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing us. It's a miracle. It's his work, and it's relational. Look, that's what righteousness is. The two things I want you to see is that righteousness is relational, and relationships produce righteousness. Without relationships, without people in your life calling your bluff, without people in your life telling you what you really are like, without people in your life bringing out your anger, bringing out your frustration. I mean, I was being sanctified all day yesterday because I was surrounded by people, and I didn't want them to be there. I just wanted to be alone. Is that so selfish? Well, yes, that's the definition of selfishness. I just wanted to be by myself and think about myself and focus on myself and read myself magazine. Just kidding. Righteousness is relational, and relationships make us righteous. I want you to see the importance of friendships, first of all, because of God's image. What does it mean that we've been created in God's image? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is community. God is love. He is going out towards us. He is going out toward His Son. His Son is going out toward His Spirit. His Spirit is going back and forth in between the Father and the Son. They are always in relationship. That's what it means to be God, to be loving. And that's what it means to be human. He created you in His image, so that it's not good for you to be alone. So you don't know yourself when you're alone. And that's the amazing thing about God, is He did not leave us here and give us rules and say, love each other or you will go to hell. He came to us. And He related with us. And he said to His disciples, I don't call you my servants. I call you my friends. And then He said, you are my friends if you do what I've commanded you, which is to love each other the way I've loved you. Put on compassion, put on patience, put on kindness and humility and meekness. Bear with one another. Righteousness is relational because God is relational. And he's a community. He's three. He's not even just a couple. He hasn't coupled off. He's a friendship. C.S. Lewis writes about this so beautifully in his book, The Four Loves. He talks about friendship and the importance of there being more than one, the importance of there being three at least. And he talks about when a friend of his died, he thought he would get more of Charles when his friend died because, you know, it had been the three of them and they'd always been together and he always had to share Charles with his friend. And he thought, well, now that, you know, he kind of comforted himself. He thought to himself, well, now that, you know, Richard is gone, I'll get more from Charles. But he found he got less. Because there were things about Charles that he only got to enjoy when he was in the presence of their other friend. There are smiles that he only smiled when their friend would tell a particular kind of joke. There were arguments that they would get into where he would see his passion in a way that he did not bring that passion out. We're created in the image of a Trinity, and we need community. We need it. And we're miserable without it. You know that. You know that negatively. If I ask you, When was the darkest period of your life? I guarantee you, your mind would automatically go to a time when you were alone. Oddly, the darkest periods of my life were not funerals, were not times in the hospital, because in all those cases, I've been surrounded with people who love me. The darkest times in my life were when I was in my office wondering if anybody cared that I was there. The darkest times of my life was when I was in my dorm room convinced that if I was to disappear from the face of the earth, no one would notice. The darkest times in your life are times of loneliness. Harvard has even proved it for us. You don't believe the Bible, you may believe Harvard. If you don't believe the Bible. Harvard actually has spent 75 years and $20 million discovering what is happiness, what creates happiness for men. Sorry, ladies, they didn't study any women, so I guess you have to wait another 75 years. But they studied men for 75 years to examine what to define, what creates happiness, and they studied everything about them, anatomically, economically, everything they could possibly quantify, and they came out with this. After $20 million in 75 years, they said relationships matter. The quality of your relationships determines your happiness more than anything else. That they're important. They matter to you. They matter to you because you're created in God's image. They matter to you because you live in a dangerous world. Ecclesiastes 4 says, "Woe to him who is alone, for if he falls, there will be no one there to help him up. If he's cold, there's going to be no one there to keep him warm. If he's attacked, there'll be no one there to protect him." We live in a world that's hard. It is. It's broken. There are dangers. There are hard obstacles that we have to get over. There are hills to climb. And we cannot do it by ourselves. And we need somebody there to protect us. We need someone there to protect us from ourselves. We need someone there who can tell us when we're being unkind to our wives, when we're being unfair with our children. We can't see it ourselves. We don't know ourselves. I got in an argument a couple of days with some great friends of mine. It was a good, friendly discussion. And they asked the question, one of them asked the question, "Well, you know, how can I know if I'm being greedy?" And I said, "Well, that's got to be a community decision." And his response was, "You know, so I can't decide for myself?" I said, no. Because if it was up to me to decide when I was being greedy, the answer would be, not yet. No, not being greedy yet. I'm giving plenty away. You just don't know yourself. You can't see yourself. We need others because we're created in God's image. There's no joy without relationships. Because we live in a dangerous world, there's no safety without relationships. But it's hard. It's hard. And friendships are difficult because we live in a sinful world. We've been hurt. And when you've been hurt, you don't want friends. Because the more friends you have, the more people there are who can hurt you. And some of you, you hate this sermon already and you're mad at me for giving it because you don't want to be told that you have to have friends because your friends have hurt you. They have abandoned you. They have rejected you. And for many of us, all of us, we all have those experiences we look back to when we really made ourselves vulnerable. I'll never forget one time when I did. I saw a friend of mine walk into the restaurant, and I was just in a bubbly mood. I stood up and I said, "Hey," and he just looked at me coldly and said, "Who are you?" and walked off. And just the shame, and as small and petty as that seems, it was hurtful. It made me never want to act like I was happy to see anybody ever again. It hurts. We take on the character of Bruce Springsteen in Born in the USA. Remember that when he says, "You end up like a dog that's been beat too much, and you spend half your life just covering up. I just don't want you to know me. I'm not going to give you the chance to hurt me." The sin in the world that we live in makes friendship hard. Shame makes friendship hard. We don't want people to see us. I'm afraid if you really knew how petty I can be, how hurtful I can be, how selfish I can be, I'm afraid if you really saw that ugliness, you would reject me. I think that's really behind the popularity of Facebook. I can completely control what other people see about me. I only send pictures out when I'm happy, when I'm doing well. See how great I am? And people like it. There's actually a new phobia. I saw it on the front page of the newspaper the other day. It's called the 100 like club. And if you can't get 100 likes for your pictures, people feel insignificant and unloved. And it's just how broken we are. A friend of mine has responded, and I've kind of gotten into it. We're going to try to be honest for a week on Facebook. Take a picture of what we actually look like, and this is what we're actually feeling. So if you don't want to see some ugly, if you don't want to see what I look like in bed, stay away from Facebook. Yesterday, because yesterday I took an early ugly one. We're afraid. We're afraid if you saw what I actually looked like, you would reject me. We're ashamed. Friendships are important, but they're hard. And the gospel comes to us. God doesn't just tell us, go love each other the way I've loved you. But he enables us to love each other the way we've loved him. He's loved us. And that's why I put these texts together, and I want you to really see them. The whole thing, the commands of the end of the verse hinge on the declarations of the beginning of the chapter. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are earth. Why? For you have died. You've died. This life you're living on earth where you get hurt and where you're being hurt, that life is over. You've died. You are hidden in Christ. Nobody can get to you. Nobody can see you. Nobody can hurt you. Your life is hidden in Christ. And when he who is your life appears, you will be like him. You can love people. You can be in meaningful relationships if and only if Christ is your life. If he is your life, you can love. If he is your life, you cannot be hurt. Not deeply. You're going to hurt. You're going to cry with people. And I don't want to make that too absolute. You're going to still be human. But you can't be destroyed. You can't be crushed. Because you're in Christ, and he has seen you, and he has loved you. What does that look like? It looks like justification, what we talked about the first 2 weeks of this series. Paul says, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. It means your resume is solid. When you think of justification, this idea that Jesus has already been for you everything that you need to be, and he's already awarded you. You have to embrace that. Think of it like life is a marathon. It's a long race. And at the end of the marathon stands the podium. There's two podiums, and there's somebody there with two necklaces. The first podium is the winner's podium, and the necklace is the gold medal. It's only for those who run the race perfectly, who never stumble, who never quit, who never take a wrong turn, who never reject the race. And the other podium is a gallows. And the necklace there waiting for you is a hangman's noose. And it is punishment for those who stumbled, for those who quit, for those who got lost, for those who refused to follow the directions, who refused to follow the course that the Lord had set for them. And Jesus came to earth and he ran the race perfectly. And he never quit. And it was hard, but he never quit. And he got to the end of the race, and there was the winner's podium, and there was the gold medal, but he went up the gallows instead. And he put his head in the noose for you instead. And he took the punishment for you instead. And we finally get to the end of our race after we've quit and sulked and gotten lost. And gotten angry with having to run it in the first place and refused to run it for years. And we finally get to the end. And we're prepared to be forced up the gallows, but instead we're walked up to the winner's podium. And the gold medal that Jesus has won is put around your neck. And that's your life. Make that your life. Make that your justification, your identity. And if that is your identity, then you can be in relationships with people. But if your identity is wrapped up in something that you are earning, then you only have relationships with people who bless your resume. You only have relationships with people who make you feel good about yourself. I was reading a book on marriage, and the author said, "Love is how another person makes me feel about myself." That's a terrible definition. And if that's true, then I don't love anybody very long. Because I feel kind of bad about myself right now. So I'm not loving any of you. According to that definition, that sinful definition. But if I've already got my resume in place, I can love you. I can let you be mad at me. I got a text message last week from somebody apologizing for being mad at me. And this is actually, I'm thankful for this, because there was a time in my life when people being angry at me really was deeply hurtful. But I just texted back and I said, you know, it's part of the job. It's just job description stuff. We're all good. And she giggled. But that is a mark of embracing your justification in Christ. If your identity is in Christ, then when people are angry with you, you examine yourself. Have I done anything? Have I offended them? I don't want to offend. But you can also live with it. If your identity is what other people think of you, then when they're angry with you, then all you can do is defend yourself, and you get mad, and you prove why you were right, and you become enemies. Or you become their slave. You're mad at me? Oh, no. Well, what can I possibly do to make you not mad at me anymore, please? And neither one of those are peace. Neither one of those are righteousness. And neither one of those are going to lead us toward Christ-likeness. But I can't let somebody be angry with me without fighting them or without becoming their slave unless I am confident of who I am in Jesus. And I know what Jesus thinks about me, and He's not mad at me. And so I can be honest, and I can let you have your responses, and we can move forward and be friends and love each other. If He's our justification, if He's our sanctification, we can be patient with one another. What does God call us to do? Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts with kindness and humility and meekness and patience. What gets in the way of our humility and our meekness and our patience? It's our efforts to make ourselves holy. This is my holiness. And if you reject my holiness, you've rejected me. If you reject, you know, if I'm a homeschooler and you send your kids to public school, and so you've rejected me, and I've got to only be around people who are going to affirm what I do. I am a Presbyterian and you are a Baptist, and you've rejected my view of truth, and so I have to reject you because this is what makes me holy. You've rejected what I've poured myself into. Like I said, I was at a retreat, kind of a training seminar 2 weeks ago, and I was at a presbytery with a lot of pastors this weekend, and so I spent a lot of time talking to other pastors and good friends, and one of the things I've seen over and over again is the number of pastors who just deeply, with great bitterness, resent their elders. Why? Because these pastors have poured their life into the church, and the elders haven't responded to that. Have disagreed deeply, have had honest disagreements about the direction of the church, or have been critical, or have basically rejected their sanctification, rejected their righteousness. And the elders are resentful and bitter toward the pastor because the pastors aren't seeing their sacrifices and are rejecting what all the work they've done. But if Christ is our sanctification, if He is my resume, if He's what makes me holy, then you rejecting my efforts, that's just part of life. You not admiring me or appreciating the work I give, honestly, it's great to be appreciated. It stinks to not be appreciated, but it's just not my life. Because the Lord of the universe really likes me. Jesus really likes my stuff. And that's just so much more important. And He has made me holy. He has declared me righteous. And my condemnation of you should just bounce off you like rain off a well-waxed car. It should just roll right off. Because Jesus has declared you righteous. It gives you the freedom to examine yourself and see where your sin is. And it gives you the freedom to accept His love as a sinner, broken. He enables us to love each other because He is our life, because He is our holiness, and because He is our hope. Because He is our hope, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What did Jonathan preach about for 2 weeks? He preached about glory, your hope. That day when you will no longer be broken, that day when you'll never cry again, that day when you'll see Jesus face to face and receive His smile and see for yourself how much He loves you, and you will be healed and you will be complete and every tear will be wiped out of your eyes. You'll see it. And that is your hope. But it's not today. And the reason why a lot of us get so angry with each other is because we want to hope for today. And the day that we've been hoping for, the day we've set our hearts on, has arrived, and you ruined it. I mean, honestly, how many great Christmases have you had? And how many times have you had your feelings hurt? Or you hurt somebody else's feelings because you weren't happy enough about their gift? That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? I've got to act happy to get this. Because somebody else has put their hopes on me. And we've dreamed about this day, and we've been told that this Christmas morning is going to be perfect. Or we've dreamed about getting married, and when we get married, everything's going to be perfect. And we dreamed about it and longed for it so long, and it's that long-awaited day. And finally, the day has arrived, and you find out that you married someone who's deeply sinful, and they actually hurt you, and you get mad. I've looked forward to this. I've dreamed about this, and you've ruined it. If my glory has come and gone and you ruined it, I'm going to hate you. But if the day I am looking forward to, if the face I am looking forward to is Jesus's, then I'm going to expect every day to be a little broken, and some days are going to be very broken. And I can love you anyway. And instead of being mad at you for ruining my Christmas or my Thanksgiving, I can come alongside you and we can lean on each other and we can limp toward glory and we can limp toward heaven. And that's really the picture of this Christian life. We're limping down the path. We're injured. We're scarred. But we're also surrounded with people who love us. And we're limping together. And we're limping toward glory. Jesus is your life, then that is the invitation for you. Not just your salvation, not just your justification. If He is your holiness, if He is your hope, if He is your life, then we can love each other. And that's what we're inviting you to do. Come and limp with us. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you give us the grace to forgive because you've forgiven us. I pray that you would give us the grace to put on compassion because you have been compassionate toward us. I pray that you would give us the grace to be kind and humble and patient and to bear with one another. Because you are humble, you came as a man. Because you are kind, you gave us your Son. Because you are patient, you have waited thousands and thousands of years for this world of yours to be healed. Would you make us more like you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.